Let us go before the Lord and ask that He would send His Spirit to give us what we need to hear and receive, to believe and to obey the true and living Word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, Lord, it is good to be together with Your people, face to face again. But far more, it is good to be gathered under the sure promises of our Savior, that He is with us always, even to the end of the age, that He has promised to us His gracious covenantal presence, that through Him we are assured that You receive us as children with pity, remembering our frames, remembering that we are but dust. Father, will You send Your Spirit to give us the light that we need to interpret the Scripture correctly, to understand it. And not only to understand it, but to believe it and to live by it. Show us Your kindness, we ask You, in giving us understanding of Your Word. Show us Your kindness in giving us conviction of sin. Show us Your mercy in causing us to turn from that sin and trust all the more in our risen and exalted Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen. I ask you to, as you're taking your seats, turn to Matthew's Gospel again in chapter 26. I've decided to camp out here a little bit on the Lord's Supper. And several reasons have provoked me to spend some time here. You know, one of the things that is, for me, one of the most challenging parts of preaching is the planning. And not necessarily, I mean, for each individual sermon, true enough, but also just asking for the Lord's wisdom and where to spend more time and where to, what pacing to go. And there are times when I sense a need to spend more time in one particular place. Not because some words of Scripture are more inspired than others, of course, but because I want to discern the needs of our body. And also, there are times in God's providence when the Word of God just so happens to fall on an issue that needs some clarification in our culture, in our day. And as I was thinking back, we observe the Lord's Supper every week, or at least we normally do. We've gone 6 weeks now without it. But we observe the Lord's Supper, so there is a sense and there is a little bit of teaching each and every week on the Supper, but I've never actually preached a sermon on the Lord's Supper. So I want to spend some time here, not for take for granted that we understand fully what the Scriptures teach about this ordinance, or we could use the term sacrament. Those are interchangeable terms. But the other thing that has occurred to me, and perhaps you've seen this as well, in these last 6 weeks or so, where most churches have been forced to meet virtually in some way, if at all, and the issue has been raised, and I know I have two separate family members where this has come up, where their churches have done the Lord's Supper, or they so-called, virtually, or online. You prepare your own elements at home, and over the video screen, the pastor administers the Lord's Supper. And if we don't understand what's actually taking place in the Lord's Supper, if we don't understand what it is, then we don't have a good answer for why that's a problem, that there's really no such thing as a virtual Lord's Supper. It's a nice sentimental act, but it isn't the Lord's Supper, no matter what it might look like. So I want to be able to equip us as well, and all of you, so that you can, as you have conversations with family members or neighbors or coworkers, and these issues come up, you'll have an answer for it, perhaps, from the Word of God. So again, just some quick words about terminology. During the sermon and the next probably 2 weeks, I'll use the words Lord's Supper or communion, or I'll call it the supper or the table, and I'm using those interchangeably, but I'm describing the same thing. And we could use the term ordinance, meaning it's something that God Himself ordained. It's commanded of us by positive institution. This isn't something that's implied in the Scriptures. Jesus says, do this, just as I'm telling you to do. So it's an ordinance. But also, it is right to call it a sacrament. That's not a problem term. Some get a little concerned about that term because of its implications and its use by Rome, by the Roman Catholic Church. I understand that concern. Rome has, I think, I lost count, 7 sacraments, I think, they observe, which are wrongly viewed. Five of them are wholly invented, and two of them are wrongly administered and wrongly believed from the scriptures. But that doesn't mean the term is bad. So ordinance, sacrament, you can use either one interchangeably and still be a faithful Protestant. But I thought that coming back on this particular day, as it just happens, that we're coming back in this section of Matthew from our own digital hiatus, that I thought it would be helpful to spend some time on the Lord's Supper. Not only what Jesus has taught us from his own mouth, but during this same time period about which Matthew speaks, we could turn over to the book of John, and John, there Jesus tells his disciples, as they're at the Mount of Olives, that there are other things that he wants to teach them, but they are not able to bear it right now. But the good news is that he's going, after his departure, he's going to send the Helper. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, who will guide them into all truth and will tell them the things that they cannot yet bear. So which means we also turn to the apostles and see what the Holy Spirit has taught us through them as well. So when we look, for instance, in a moment, I'll read verses 26 through 29 in Matthew 26. This isn't the only or final word on the Lord's Supper. Just because if you have a Bible that has red letters in it, this will be in red. It came out of the mouths of our Lord, but those are not more authoritative than, for example, what the Apostle Paul taught. So let's read together Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Hear the word of God. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I want to give you a sense of where I want to go with this sermon and the next likely two sermons. I want to pose a series of questions. Today, the question that we'll tackle, and it's the title of the sermon, what is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? Next week, we'll answer a little bit different question. We'll seek to answer the question, what happens at the Lord's Supper? And then the following week is how do we prepare? How do we come to the Lord's Supper? So that's really kind of it may be a logical progression. You may think that's not a logical progression, but I'll leave it to your conscience there. But I hope to work through this in an orderly way. So today the question before us is, what is the Lord's Supper? And sometimes, and it's a common practice among theologians, is to use negation. So one of the things we want to say, when we say, what is the Lord's Supper, perhaps the first thing we want to say is what it is not. What is the supper not? How's that for you grammarians? That sentence will mess you up. What is it not? We'll give you several things that, as we think about the Lord's Supper, things that we need to understand, it's not that. First and foremost, it is not a new sacrifice. It is not a new sacrifice. Now, we can discern this very easily from the book of Hebrews. The writer, the apostle to the Hebrews, is very clear and very precise about this. The Roman Catholic Church has had a gross error perpetuated for centuries now. And this was really one of the key pieces of the Reformation, was a recovery of the true ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Mass is contrary to the very nature of the supper. It's contrary to the teaching of our Lord, in that the priest consecrates the bread, and he, in a sense, calls Christ down from heaven, crucifies him again in the breaking of the bread, sheds his blood again as the cup is poured. Well, it's blasphemous. Listen to the apostle of Hebrew to the Hebrews. I'm going to read from two different passages here. The first one in Hebrews 9 and verse 24 to 26. Hebrews 9, verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, isn't that very clear? Christ has appeared once because of the perfection of his person, the perfection of his work, because he did not inherit the sin nature that we did. As you think about the catechism question, turn to find my worship guide, the catechism question that we had this morning from the Orthodox Catechism. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? Why is a virgin birth necessary? Well, because if Christ had had an earthly father, he would have inherited the same sin nature that Adam had. Adam fell, and in Adam, every man, every one of us, has inherited a sinful nature. But because Christ did not have a human father, but had the Holy Spirit, he did not inherit that sinful nature. So he could be that perfect sacrifice, which required him only to do it once, not repeatedly. Now, the next passage that I want you to consider is in the very next chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 10 and verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. So in no way can the Lord's Supper be considered a new sacrifice. The Roman Catholic Mass, what they call the Eucharist, it's a blasphemy that undermines the very nature of the ordinance that Christ has given to us. The Lord's Supper, in the Supper, we acknowledge and observe a single sacrifice that already perfectly completed Jesus' work. It's finished. He is now sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Now, there's a second thing that the sacrifice or that the ordinance is not. It is not a new sacrifice, but also the second thing is it is not the physical presence of Christ. It is not the physical presence of Christ. The Bible clearly does teach us that Jesus was raised from the dead, bodily. It wasn't just his soul that was raised, his body was raised and glorified, and that he ascended to heaven, again, bodily. But what does the Bible teach us about the physical presence of Christ right now? Well, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places, in his glorified body. And here's a couple examples. We could turn to a number of them. I'm just going to give you two examples. Ephesians 1, verse 19 says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." So Christ is presently seated at the right hand of God the Father. The passage that we just read in Hebrews says Christ will be there waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool. Christ remains in the heavenly places until he returns bodily, physically, to judge the world. Well, here's another example in Romans 8. Just a single verse, verse 34. "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So when we come to the table, the bread and wine that we partake of remain only bread and only wine. Nothing transforms physically here. The bread doesn't become Christ's body. The wine doesn't become Christ's blood in a physical sense. Jesus is enthroned in his glorified body at the right hand of God the Father, and he will remain in that place until the day of his return in glory to judge the world in righteousness. So the ordinance is not a new sacrifice. It is not the physical presence of Christ. But there's another thing, a third thing I want you to say. See, it is not, and here's an important word, merely a memorial. The supper is not merely a memorial. And I'll expand on this point more next week when we ask the question, what happens at the Lord's table? But for now, here's what we need to see. The supper certainly is a memorial, and by that, it's a remembrance. Okay? But it is not only a remembrance. The ordinance should take us further than that. It surely is a memorial, but not merely one. Now, you may have heard the term mnemonic device. You may not have heard the term, but I know you're familiar with the concept. If you ever studied music, for example, in that sort of the first couple piano lessons or flute lessons or things like that, you learn how to start reading the music and the notes on the staff, and you learn the expression, every good boy deserves fun, or every good boy deserves fudge. And it's to memorize the notes, E, G, B, D, and F. That's a mnemonic device. It's a clever little way to help you remember something. Or I was taught, probably in elementary school, to remember the color spectrum, the colors in the rainbow. Remember that? Roy G. Biv. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. There's another one for remembering the order of the planets. I remember learning the names of the Great Lakes by the acronym HOMES, H-O-M-E-S. Those are mnemonic devices. Well, some, and particularly in evangelicalism, approach the Lord's table as if it's only a mnemonic device. It's only an aid to help us remember something that Christ has done in the past. And we need to say that the ordinance is not merely that. It is not merely a memory aid for us. It is not merely a memorial observance. And that is why many churches only do this a few times a year, because it is just a way of reminding us of what has happened. It's a way of reminding us what Christ has done. Which is why I think I had one family member call me and was asking for some help. He's actually on staff of a church and asking for some help sorting through this issue of a virtual Lord's Supper. And I asked, why is this suddenly an issue? Your church rarely does the Lord's Supper. He says, well, duh, it's Easter. Oh, yeah. So there's this idea that we, on that Easter Sunday, we have to remember in a special way the death of Christ and his resurrection. But we should not think of the Lord's Supper as merely a memorial aid. We read, you know, each week we read from 1 Corinthians 11, which is Paul's instructions to the church about how to do the Lord's Supper. But in the previous chapter, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, I'll elaborate on that more next week, but the word there is koinonia, it's sharing. It's a communion. It is not only a mnemonic device. The Lord's Supper is not only us looking backward, but it's also looking at our present communion with Christ and also looking forward to our coming eternal union with Him, in which we are raised bodily and glorified. So the Lord's Supper is not a new sacrifice. It's not a physical presence. It's not Christ's physical presence with us. It's not merely a memorial, but instead of sharing in all the benefits of our redemption secured and purchased for us by Christ. So those are some preliminary things that we can say it's not that. But what is it? On the affirmative side, okay, what can we say then about the supper? How can we begin to answer the question, what is the Lord's Supper? Well, the first thing I want to put before you is that the Lord's Supper is a covenant sign. It's a covenant sign. Now, throughout the scriptures, God has chosen to deal with men by way of covenant. He began with Adam in the garden. He made a covenant with Adam. It's a covenant of works. It was a very simple covenant. Do this and live. Touch that and die. Right? Eat of that tree and you die. So it was a very simple covenant, but there were terms and there were sanctions. There were rewards for life. There were sanctions and punishment for disobedience. And all these covenants have a sign given by God to the covenant. And a sign is a tangible, visible expression of His Word. We could say it's the Word made visible. It's a sign. And just like when you drive down the road, some of the signs actually have letters on them, and you can read the sign and know what it says. Others are just a shape or a color or an image, and you know what that means. If you're driving along and you see the sort of the diamond-shaped yellow sign, and it's got a squiggly-looking road, you know, it doesn't have words, but you know what it means. Or at least you're supposed to, for our up-and-coming drivers. But you know what a sign points to. So we need to look, what does this signify? Well, it signifies a covenant. It's a sign. We can say that God has given us a visible expression of His Word in these covenant signs. So, for example, in God's initial covenant with Adam, that covenant had signs. Did you realize that the trees were covenant signs? They were given as a visible testimony to Adam to remember God's Word. And then we also see that when God made a covenant through Noah with all mankind, the Lord had destroyed the entire world by water. All men and all beasts of the field, everything that creeped and crawled was totally annihilated except for Noah and his three sons and their wives. And God attached a sign to that covenant. This is in Genesis chapter 9. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that there again shall all be, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth." So God makes a covenant with Adam, or a covenant with Noah, and also through Noah with all mankind. In fact, the whole earth. We know this is the Noahic covenant. It's a universal covenant. And God puts a sign, it's a rainbow. Now, when He makes a covenant with Abraham, let's give you another example. When He makes a covenant with Abraham, the sign, of course, was circumcision. But I want you to understand how the language goes, because we're going to build up to come back to Matthew 26 and see the similarities here. This is in Genesis chapter 17. Beginning in verse 7, the Word of God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So here's God, here's the terms, if you were, of the covenant, at least from God's side of it. He's going to establish the covenant. God is initiating that. Abraham didn't initiate it. God initiates the covenant. God promises everlasting generations. He promises land and an everlasting possession and his own name being attached to them. "I will be your God." And God said to Abraham, now here's the other side, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." So see, circumcision is a sign. The covenant itself exists. God has said this, this is what I will do. Abraham, this is what you must do, and here's the sign of that covenant. Now, this was very important to the Hebrews, very important. In fact, when in the story of Joseph, in the life of Joseph, and we go through all the contours of his life, having been betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, ultimately God works him up and puts him at second in command of all of Egypt. And then when his brothers are reunited to him, and there's a passage in Genesis that says that the brothers didn't believe it was Joseph. Well, because he looked like an Egyptian. He'd take on the dress and the manner and the appearance of an Egyptian. But it says that Joseph drew them near to him. You know what happened? Joseph showed them the sign of the covenant. I can explain that to you afterwards if I need to. But he showed them this physical sign. Now, you wouldn't find that in Egypt. And by that confirmation, the brothers recognize he's one of us. They were broken over. There was a sign given in that covenant. Now, let's come back again to Matthew 26. With that background, think about those signs, the trees with Adam, the rainbow with Noah, the circumcision with Abraham and all of his descendants. And let's see here that our Lord's institution of the Lord's Supper follows a very similar pattern. Look at verse 27. Verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus said the bread is his body, the cup is his blood. Now, is Jesus speaking about a physical, chemical, literal reality? Well, no, he's still alive with them. He's very much right there in front of them. He can't be saying, "I'm here, all of me is here, and this bread is me." He's not intending to press that in a wooden way. And the context is, they're at the Passover meal, which is all symbolic anyway. The Jews were accustomed to using these symbols. Now he's giving new meaning to them. He's making this a sign of the new covenant. He's making a sign of the new covenant. He is speaking of symbols or signs. And I think it's clear that he's making the bread and making the wine signs of the new covenant with his people. Now, this is important because we can look at Christian history and see that Christians have on occasions been accused of being cannibals. They've been accused of actually eating flesh and drinking blood. And it's because some on the outside have heard the words of Jesus. For example, in John chapter 6, it was all kinds of confusion when Jesus says, "You must eat my body and drink my blood." Now, of course, that was, in a literal sense, that would have been very offensive to the Jews. The idea of drinking blood, that's pagan. The idea of eating flesh, human flesh, was pagan. But it doesn't need to be confusing. And especially when we understand that our Lord is using these things as signs, as symbols. The bread really remains bread. The wine remains wine. But our Lord has given to us a great gift here to give us a visible, tangible sign. Not only can we see it with our eyes, but even in a few moments, when the bread is broken, you'll hear it. You'll taste it. You can smell it. The same is true with the cup. Now, it's not the subject of the present sermon, but the Lord has actually given us two signs of the new covenant. The Lord's Supper and baptism. Lord's Supper and baptism. And baptism is a sign. It's a symbol. What does it symbolize? Well, often the answer is, it symbolizes our cleansing. And that's true, but it's only half right. And that's where some of our Presbyterian and Paedo-Baptist brothers are fine with a sprinkling ordinance because it symbolizes a cleansing. Sprinkling or pouring. But we also recognize from the scriptures that the baptism also symbolizes, it signifies our burial, our death, and our anticipation of being raised up. So when we baptize someone, we put them into the water, we say, we're baptizing you in the name of Christ, buried with him, and then raised again to walk in newness of life. So it's a symbol, it's a sign. Now, when we think about baptism, have we actually physically died yet? No. If it goes well, we're done. No one dies. You go in and you come back out of the water. And you haven't been raised in newness of life yet, in a bodily sense. You've not yet been glorified. It's a sign. And in the same way, the bread and the cup is a sign of God's covenant with us. It's a covenant sign that points us to the finished work of our Savior. It points us to his humanity. And what's more human than having flesh and blood? But it also points us to the fact that a new covenant has been struck between God and his people by means of his own Son taking on human flesh and willingly laying down his life as the perfect sacrifice for his people. So when we come together, it is not merely a memorial. We are not sacrificing Christ again. We are not expecting him physically to be present with us, but we are rehearsing the signs of a covenant. We are seeing in visible, tangible form. We are tasting the fact that our God has made a covenant with us by means of his own broken body, by means of his own shed blood. So what is the Lord's Supper? Well, first we see it's a covenant sign. It's God's word made visible. And it points us away from ourselves. Isn't that what we need most? To be pointed away from ourselves? On the one hand, pointed away from the misery of our sin. We come in with the burdens of our wheat, and our failures are right there before us. And we're pointed away with this sign. This sign points away from us and points to Christ in all of his perfection. But it also points us toward our Savior in all of his perfection, all of his sufficiency. Well, next, we see that the Lord's Supper is also, it is not only a sign, a covenant sign, but it is a covenant reaffirmation. It's a covenant reaffirmation. I want to direct your attention to Peter's second epistle. This is one of my favorite passages in the scriptures. Here's Peter, now an older man, remembering what our Lord told Peter back in John chapter 21 when Peter was restored after denying the Lord. He was restored by the resurrected Christ, and Christ told him that one day he would be crucified. His arms would be stretched out and he would go where he didn't want to go. And Peter actually rejoiced that I'll be faithful this time and I will be willing to die for my Lord. So Peter references that here because he knows he doesn't have a lot of time left. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Peter is laying out before the people here a reminder of the gospel. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. See, Peter's saying it's through these promises that Christ has left to us that we become sharers or partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Now, if we go down a little bit to verse 12 and pick up there, Peter says, therefore, because all these things are true, because Christ has left us these precious and very great promises, he says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. See, Peter says, you guys, you know this. I'm not breaking new ground here. I'm not teaching you something new. You know this. But I think it's right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And this may seem really simple, but perhaps you've experienced this when life sort of gives you that right hook to the jaw. When the punch sort of comes from life into the sternum and you can't breathe. What do you remember? And Peter says, I want you to be able to recall. Remember, he's writing to pilgrims. He's writing to those who've been dispersed, those who've been persecuted. Many of them had lost homes and families. And he said, I want you to be able to recall at any time the precious promises of our Lord by which you were made partakers of the divine nature. In the mercy and kindness of God, our Lord has given us a tangible, visible expression of that reality. When we come and we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, we are reaffirmed in our covenant with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our gracious God has given us His Word, and that Word is full of specific promises to His people. He's given us the gift of the Lord's table as this visible, tangible expression of the specific promise that His own body and His own blood are a perfect and sufficient sacrifice for our sins. What a reminder. And how often do we need that? He has made full atonement for us. And that His own resurrection testifies to the fact that we will one day be made fully new and our own bodies will be glorified with Him. We need that. If you read through, for example, the book of Deuteronomy, which is a series of sermons that Moses preached, you know, one of the most often repeated phrases is do not forget or remember. Why? Because we forget. We fail to remember. We are so easily, either with our consciences overcome by our own sin and our grief over it, or our consciences are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we need to be reminded that we are in a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is not making a new covenant every time we observe it. Okay, so this isn't like getting married and remarried over and over again. That would mean that we fall in and out of covenant relationship with our God. That's never the case. That's never, ever the case. But rather, the table is a sign, it's a symbol that reaffirms for us God's faithfulness and His promises. And also our duties to Him as His covenant people. J. Ryan Davidson has a helpful, a small booklet called Covenant Feast, Reflections on the Lord's Table. And one of the observations he makes is this. He says, at this table, the Lord reaffirms His covenant promises to His people, and His people reaffirm again their rest as sinners in a God who saves them according to His promises. He gives us this sign as a picture of His promise. That's an amazing thing. Now let's think more carefully about the nature of this promise. What are we take the bread and we take the cup, and it's a sign of a covenant. What exactly is there in that covenant? What is helpful to us about this new covenant? I'm going to turn to three different passages in Hebrews. So you want to keep your fingers kind of loosened up. In Hebrews, we'll turn it to Hebrews 9 and then 10 and then 13. Starting in Hebrews 9 and verse 15. I want you to hear, this whole section is wonderful. I'd encourage you to just read the whole book of Hebrews, but read through this whole section is very helpful. But hopefully just reading these selected passages will give you a sense of the flow that the apostle is making here about the covenantal work of Christ. In Hebrews 9, verse 15, therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So already, just in those that one verse, we're already being reminded here, when we come and we take the bread and take the blood of our Lord, we are rehearsing this promise that He has secured this very thing for us, an eternal inheritance, because death has occurred. And the good news is, when I eat the bread and I drink the cup, it is not my death that I'm experiencing, but that's what I deserve. But when I take the bread, I take the cup, I'm recognizing Christ's death on my behalf and his promise that he has secured for me an eternal inheritance. It goes on in verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every command of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Now, I think this is in Exodus 24. This is after Sinai, and then God gave various rules of observance to the people. And then in Exodus 24, God had Moses sacrifice the bull, have basins filled with the blood. He dipped a hyssop branch, which is a little branch with little white flowers on it, dip it in there, and he sprinkled the book where these things were written down, and he literally sprinkled with blood the people. Well, that's a pretty tangible expression, isn't it? And what the writer of Hebrews is recalling this, that it was only by blood that that covenant was confirmed. Now look what he says. Moses says, this is the blood of the covenant, verse 20, that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So when we come and we observe the Lord's Supper and we drink the cup, we remember, our Lord says, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. This is the blood who was shed and cast upon you for the forgiveness of your sins. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 19. We read earlier the first part of that, chapter where we see the once for all nature of Christ's sacrifice. Well, look here following that argument in verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the other thing that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are reaffirming a covenant. And one of the other aspects of this covenant is that we are being affirmed by God that our sins have been cleansed. All of our iniquity has been washed away. And now even our consciences, something the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish, even our consciences can be cleansed from dead works. Meaning we can be cleansed from our attempts to justify ourselves before God, to earn our own righteousness. The writer of Hebrews goes on there in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Lastly, Hebrews 13. We're pointing here to things that are affirmed. Aspects of the covenant that God has made for us through his own Son, inaugurated with the breaking of his body and the shedding of his own perfect blood. So Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Something else that's reaffirmed each time we take the Lord's Supper, elements of the covenant that are reaffirmed, not only are our sins washed away, not only are our consciences cleansed, but Christ has promised, by virtue of the blood of his own eternal covenant, to equip us with everything good that we may do His will. Christ has promised by means of His Spirit to work in us to accomplish His holy will. And when we take the bread and we take the cup, we're rehearsing that. We're reaffirming that God has promised me this. God has said, I will do it. I will surely do it. Now, let's turn back to Matthew. Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You see, this is the sign here. And by means of this sign, we reaffirm this covenant. We reaffirm what God has done through His Son in us. Now, this is one of the passages we read each week with respect to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, when Jesus had given thanks, He broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Then He says, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And again, this isn't just a way to help us remember something in the past. He said, when you do this, you are reaffirming the covenant that I have made with you. And you are reaffirming the fact that you have entered into covenant with me. When Jesus says, "Eat of my body and drink my blood in remembrance of Him," He's calling us to regular covenant reaffirmation. And again, not because we have fallen out of covenant with Him, but precisely because by His power, we remain in covenant relationship to Him. And He wants us to know that. He wants us to be encouraged by that. He wants us to follow Him in joyful obedience. So, here's some things that we're reminded of by way of this covenant reaffirmation. We're reminded of our perpetual need for the atoning work of Christ. When we come before the table and we take in our hands the broken body of our Lord as a sign, we take in our hands the shed blood, the sign of the shed blood of our Lord, we are reminded that we need, our sin is so severe, we need to be atoned for. There has to be a payment. As we saw in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But we're also reminded of the full provision that God has made for us in Christ for the cleansing of our sin. His own perfect Son willingly gave His life, willingly laid it down, willingly shed His own blood for the very purpose of cleansing our sin. And we're also reminded this is part of that covenant reaffirmation. We're reminded that Christ is now alive. See, one of the dangers, one of the difficulties of holding a position that says this is merely a memorial is all we're doing is looking back. And we have the bread and we have the cup. Do you know this is not a dead body that you're eating? It is not dead blood that you're drinking. This is a risen and exalted Christ. This is a glorified Christ. This is an exalted Christ who's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. The blood and body in which we share is alive and not dead. So saints, when you hold the bread in your hand and when you taste the bread in your mouth, the Lord has given you both a sign and a covenant renewal in which you are reminded that Jesus really and surely died. He really died. But also He really and surely rose again. And His covenant promise is that one day you too will be raised gloriously. So one day your own flesh will be loosed from the presence of illness and distress, and sorrow and tears and the misery of your own sin and the misery of other sinners around you. When we hold the bread in our hand, when we put the bread in our mouth, it is not merely looking back and thinking about Christ died. That's really sad. But Christ lives. And that in Him we have a covenant that one day we too will live. We will be like Him as He is in terms of a glorified body. And when you drink the cup, saints, when you taste the cup, this is a covenant affirmation that you have been sealed with the perfect, sinless, spotless blood of God in the flesh. His blood was shed, and yet now He lives. His blood not only cleanses you from all your unrighteousness, but it is accomplishing what the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish. So when you drink the cup, remember this. He cleanses even your conscience from the defilement of your flesh. He cleanses even your conscience from this nagging sense that I have to be good enough to gain access to God. And by that means, he reaffirms the covenant that he's made with us. And this ordinance, this word made visible, also testifies to unbelievers. Even to unbelievers in our midst, even our own children, who are our witnesses to this sign, this covenant sign, this covenant affirmation, week by week by week, it testifies to them. When God's people observe this ordinance according to the Scriptures, we testify that eternal life comes only through the broken body and shed blood of our Lord. It is only by blood that there is forgiveness of sins. And only one perfect, spotless Lamb of God will do. There is no other opportunity. There is no way. So even to unbelievers, this testifies of the seriousness of sin, of the deadly consequences of sin. Sin is so deadly serious that it required nothing less than the death of the Son of God. So if you're not in Christ, if you're not trusting in Him alone for your righteousness, for your forgiveness, for your eternal life, you must turn to Him by faith, believing that He was crucified, that He really died, and that God raised Him from the dead according to the Scriptures. And we have the sure promise of the Word of God. If you will confess that Christ has died and raised from the grave, you will be saved. You must believe that His perfect sacrifice is available to you. And it's available to you today as an atonement for your sin if you will believe. And not only that, but by faith in His completed work, His perfect account of spotless perfection, His perfect record of keeping every jot and tittle of the law, His perfect example of obedience to the Father at every turn. All of that is credited to your account if by faith you will believe. So even to the unbeliever who doesn't actively participate in the supper, it bears witness to him. This is the word made visible. So next week we'll consider more on the subject of what happens in the Lord's Supper. But as you think about what is the supper, think first what it is not. It is not a new sacrifice. It is not Christ's physical presence with us. It is not merely a memorial. It's not merely a memory device. But it is a sign of an everlasting covenant that He has made with all of His people. And it is a covenant renewal. It is an affirmation of that covenant. Not because we fall out of covenant with Him, but because He is so kind and gracious to remind us week by week, as often as we do this in remembrance of Him, that He is a faithful God. He will accomplish all He has promised to accomplish. Let's pray. God and our Father, we thank You for the mercies that You have shown to us through Your Son. We pray that Your Spirit will give us understanding of these things. We pray that as we prepare for the table, that Your Spirit will work graciously in us by means of that finished work of Christ to conform us more and more to His image, to increase our faith, to build us up in believing, and to cause that faith and that believing to take the tangible, sweet fruit of obedience to You, joyfully following You, asking You to conform us more and more to the perfect law of righteousness. Father, will you press this word into us by your Spirit? Cause us to delight more and more in our Savior. Holy Spirit, we ask that you will do your work today of convincing and convicting of sin, of demonstrating to us the righteousness that's found in Christ alone, and reminding us there is a judgment surely to come. We ask this for the glory of Christ and for the good of your people.